Welcome to the Gottesdienst Crowd, where we foster confessional integrity, liturgical preservation, and preaching that doesn't stink. We believe that the historic liturgy of the divine service is more than mere cobwebs of antiquity, but it is a true treasure of the church to be dusted off and brought down from her attic to be enjoyed. So let's get dusting. Welcome back to the Gottesdienst Crowd. This is Jason Broughton, your host. Today we have back with us Matt Moss. He is the pastor of St. John's Evangelical Lutheran Church in Maple Grove, Minnesota. Welcome back, Matt.
Thank you for having me on, Jason.
All right, so last time you were on for a completely different reason, but you had brought up something that you had read about preaching from a homiletics textbook by Michael Roy or Rue, however you want to pronounce it. It's R-E-U. For you guys out there who will then later email me on where this text is. But you had mentioned that he gives like three categories for preaching, that it's convincing clearness, pleasing elegance, and moving force. And we had kind of said, well, we should just do a podcast on this. So that's what we're doing today. We are going to kind of dive into Roy's homiletics. But before we get into it, maybe just give us a little background biographically on who this guy is and why he's important.
Sure. I just came across him by accident, actually. My wife's grandfather is a retired pastor. He was letting me clean out some of his library and keep some of the books. And I had heard of Rue and knew that he had a homiletics textbook, but didn't have a copy. And so I lifted it from his shelf, and one year during Lent, just put that as part of my discipline of study to read it straight through and really gleaned a lot from it. Johann is his first name, his given name, Michael, and then Rue. He was born in 1869 in Bavaria. He went to seminary at the Neuendettelsau Mission Institute, Leah's school, but 15 or 20 years after Leah had died. At the age of 20, he was ordained and sent to Mendota, Illinois. I don't know. Is that anywhere near you?
Mendota? Yeah, it's north. It's north of us on 39.
Yeah, then he went to Rock Falls. And at the age of 30, he joined Wartburg Theological Seminary in Dubuque, Iowa, and taught there for the next 45 years or so until he died. He was a prolific writer, actually, 66 books. Including the one we'll talk about today, which is a homiletics manual of the theory and practice of preaching from 1922. It was originally in German, but it's been translated by Albert Steinhäuser. And that's kind of the key for why I think a Lutheran pastor could or should take that up right now. There aren't many homiletics textbooks that are both Lutheran and in English.
Yeah.
And not that, textbooks are the only way or even the best way to learn about preaching, but once you're out in the parish and looking for additional ways and means to grow and improve as a preacher, that may be one of the things you want to take up. And I've found it to be helpful for that reason. There just aren't many that we can use. In fact, that's part of why I took it up, was looking back at my seminary career. The hom classes I had were excellent. This is no slight on the professors. We never used any textbook of any kind. There were a few anthologies. We always read Walther's Law and Gospel, which is not exactly a homiletics textbook. I think you've probably had some guests on talking about that. So if one is going to explore what a sermon is and how he as a preacher prepares it, where do you turn? And until other Missouri Synod, kind of old Missouri texts that you've had, Kuntz and Mays talk about, unless those get translated into English, where can you go? Well, here's an option. It has improved my preaching, and I think it would for anyone else who uses it. And the benefit of using it over kind of a textbook in general classical rhetoric is that he is approaching preaching as both decidedly a Lutheran, and that preaching is a means of grace. And so it'll be even better than some homiletics texts from other denominations.
So do you think that just having a background in classical rhetoric is somewhat of a prerequisite? Because sometimes you get some of these homiletics textbooks that assume or presume that you know something about just speeches or oration or making arguments in general. How much prerequisite is needed?
Well, they don't give us a ton of that at seminary, do they?
No, they don't.
For his credit, Rue will be exhaustive. If you don't know any classical rhetoric, he will bring you up to speed a lot. In fact, one of the great benefits of his book is that he doesn't even assume that you know why the sermon is in the worship service. Right? That's okay. What a lot of homiletics textbooks assume you already know why there is a sermon in the first place. He spends 150 pages telling you why. So that's a real asset that he doesn't take anything for granted and will provide you with a lot. I do think that's something that every preacher should consider. What exactly is the sermon? Why are we giving it? It's not stand-up comedy. It's also not Walter Cronkite reading the news as if you're just going to recite the gospel lesson verbatim as informing them. There is a decidedly rhetorical purpose behind the sermon. That's why what we'll talk about today is how the sermon is an oration, and that's why it has these qualities, or should have the qualities, that Rue unpacks. Mm-hmm.
So this book is actually available for free on Google Books. So I looked it up, and it is huge, Matt. I mean, huge. It's like 600 pages. So would you suggest reading all of it, or do you have particular sections that you would like, that you would say, start here?
Yes, I think this is one of the reasons why it's not very well used when people do find a copy. They're like, who's got time for this? But there is actually a typesetting issue or design to the madness, that the book itself is over 600 pages, but every section has both large type for the first few pages and then a very small type for an additional set of pages. And in his introduction, he even lists out why this is, or the way you're supposed to study it. The large type sections are really the basics, and you're supposed to read those, like the entire book of just the large print portions, continuously, and should master them. That this is the basics that we should all have. And then the small type that is in each section is kind of advanced study for like later on in the career of, in his case, seminary students once they get out into the field.
Okay.
Now that says something about us, that even his large print basics that everybody should master is going to be kind of new and, you know, new and improved for you and for me, that, oh, this is what I should have been doing for 10 years since seminary.
So we're not going to go through all 600 pages. So where do you point to? Where do you get these three basic things: convincing clearness, pleasing elegance, and moving force? And how does that work into what a sermon is trying to do?
Well, allow me to give a little brief outline that'll help us orient ourselves. The book itself is broken into three major parts. The first one is the nature and purpose of the sermon. The second part is the subject matter of the sermon and its derivation, how you deal with scripture to come to a theme and a subject that you're going to preach on. And then the third section is the structure of the sermon, dealing actually quite helpfully with the sermon as a work of art. That'd be a whole other topic for another time. Mm-hmm. Listeners can either, you know, email you and say, hey, Jason, get this guy off the air, or hey, let's bring on somebody who actually knows what they're talking about and go through that part. But we're actually going to be back in that first part on the nature and purpose of the sermon. As I mentioned already, he spends 150 pages on the place of the sermon in the service of a worshiping congregation. Again, assuming it's not at his time, communion's not every service or every Sunday. So it's just, he's not using the divine service language. It's just, when we worship, this is why there's always a sermon. The second subsection of that first part is the sermon as oration. That the sermon as a act of public speaking will be distinct from other forms of public speaking, such as political campaign speeches. It'll be different than entertainment. It'll be different than, publishing the news, you know. And so that's where we get these qualities that he expects every sermon to have. And there are four of them. You've mentioned the first three: convincing clearness, pleasing elegance, and moving force. There's a fourth one we'll get to kind of at the end as well.
So how do these relate to what the task of preaching is? I mean, why do we need that?
Well, I think the best explanation is probably Rue's own one from the book. Let's see, here we go. When you're dealing with an oration as a type of speech, your purpose is to influence the hearer's understanding, their emotions, and their will. It must therefore possess the qualities of convincing clearness, pleasing elegance, and moving force. Those three qualities directly relate to the three things that a preacher preaching, you know, repentance and the gospel is addressing: their understanding with convincing clearness, their emotions with pleasing elegance, and their will with moving force. Okay. To influence those three things, that's what you need.
All right, so I assume he gives examples of good ways to do this and bad ways to do this.
Yeah, somewhat. That's where the typesetting comes in. So he'll give you like a basic one paragraph or two paragraph outline of the main basics of it, like the quote I just read. And then it'll be several pages of small type, which will include both kind of classical rhetoric, like he'll have Cicero and others, and then also some preaching basics and examples. And we'll meet some of those as we go through the three individual qualities, I think. He's okay. Very clear already from the start, though, that, you know, this is still an art form. It's not a formula per se. It's an art form, and not every sermon and not every text of scripture is going to require the same balance of these qualities. But they need to be in view, or at least the preacher needs to know that he's not just trying to impart knowledge and education to the understanding alone. You're dealing with human beings who are emotional creatures. Mm-hmm. And we also have a very stubborn, sinful will. And we'll get to that a little bit later, but the theology of what is man comes into play and really does set the sermon as oration apart from where some of the classical rhetoricians, if they have a different anthropology and a different theology, where their rhetoric and convincing clearness, elegance, and force to move somebody's will be totally different than what we as a Christian sees.
So is it fair to say that he's saying this is a work of persuasion, but it's Christian persuasion, and that has a particular look to it based on our understanding of who man is and who God is and how God works?
Right, and specifically how the word works.
Yeah.
Rue has a tainted history with inspiration of scripture anyway. That's a whole separate topic. But yes, saying that it is persuasive speech is kind of the key to understanding this as oration. And you're not just trying to persuade them to think that something historically happened. That would just take convincing clearness. It also usually involves convincing them to do something. And I don't want to say that in terms only of like third use of the law. It may be convincing them to do something in the forms of repentance of sin and faith in the gospel. And that's where he will be clear that the doing part of this may be long detached from a sermon. This is very different than political discourse, where what you want them to do is go to the ballot next Tuesday and vote the right way.
Yeah.
This is not that. This will not have, when we talk about the force to move somebody's will, we're not talking about it in that term. So that's a good thing to set out from the start. We are dealing with persuasion, but not in a secular worldly sense.
Yeah. All right. So take us through the quality of convincing clearness.
Yes. Convincing clearness. I'll start with a quote that he gives that lays out a couple points of it. The sermon as oration, aiming to influence the understanding of its hearers, and to bring the intellect of the preacher to bear upon that of the congregation must possess convincing clearness. An unclear discourse cannot produce a clear impression. The thinking man turns from it unsatisfied. His doubts and difficulties have not been met. The views presented have proved unable to compel acceptance. But when the subject matter is presented in perspicuous language, when it is arranged in logical order, and when by a frequent use of allocution, the actual or possible objections and the divergent viewpoint of the hearer are fairly met and overcome, then the sermon awakens interest, convinces the hearer of the value of its ideas, and wins him over to its own position. You can hear in that the persuasion aspect of it. So those would be the three things that make up convincing clearness. Perspicuity, which is always highly prized in classical rhetoric. I mean, you have to be clear about what you're talking about. It's in the name, convincing clearness. And if you're not a clear communicator, you need to find a different line of work. You are a preacher. Perspicuous style alone will not accomplish convincing clearness, though. That's where the logical order of ideas comes in, to speak to one of your prerequisites earlier. That does make a prerequisite out of logic, right? Mm-hmm. That you can build an argument. He adds, the oration cannot remain static, fixed at any one point or thought. It must take the hearer by the hand and lead him from one point, from one thought to another, until it has brought him whither it intended. That is, until it has convinced him of the truth under discussion, so that he gives his assent and abandons his opposition to it. That requires each of us, then, as preachers, to watch our own assumptions, our non sequiturs, our jumps that are too far for our hearers to jump with us. And that is a risk. You know, if the preacher is more well-read in Scripture than his hearers, which is often the case, you may be making a jump that they are not making with you.
Yeah.
And it's clear to you, but you don't realize they're all sitting there saying, he was just talking A, now he's at Z, I don't know how this happened. And usually they'll just quit listening if they listened that far at all. So that's where the clearness of what you're saying and the logical ordering of what you're saying work together. Mm-hmm. The third thing you mentioned, the allocution, would be what we call the dialectical element. You do have to anticipate and imagine a give and take, because it's not a dialogue, right? A sermon is not catechesis and a question and answer with them back and forth. But the sermon should imagine that and employ it, right? Answer their objections or questions. Jesus does this. Paul does this. Mm-hmm. We often do it with, you know, the objections of heretics that we're responding to. We also need to do it with the actual objections that our hearers may have or the struggles they may have. Something like, you know, if you've been proclaiming the forgiveness of sins in general or for a specific sin, you might actually anticipate somebody saying, well, Pastor, you don't know what I've done. Mm-hmm. You know, that they would try to excuse themselves from the absolution or from the general proclamation of the gospel. Well, that's important. You know, who in my hearing is going to write themselves out of the gospel here? Anticipate that and respond to it. So that you're actually saying, and if any of you would say, no, this my baptism doesn't apply to me, I fell away. Well, yes, it does apply to you. God is still faithful. Even though you fell away, God is still faithful. Your baptism was still valid and efficacious. So anticipating, right? That is part of the convincing clearness of a persuasive speech.
So it seems like some of this comes after a general theme and a direction that you already want to preach about, given the text in the lectionary or the text for the sermon itself. It has already been kind of figured out that you kind of go back through all of your invention stage of what I want to talk about and look at the arrangement of the ideas and answering the objections, you know, with perhaps an antithesis or something like that. Is that the case, that this is already after what you've decided to preach on?
Yes, and that's where the textbook itself will cover those things in the second and third parts, right? The subject matter of the sermon, how you get a theme out of the texts you have, and then how you structure that sermon as a work of art that will accomplish these very things.
Okay.
So you do have to, you know, that is the preparatory work, right? The text study, the major and or minor themes that are present in the lessons, deciding on a theme. He'll have a lot to say about selecting themes. We'll cover a little bit of them in the other elements today. This section of the book, at least as it functions, is more just descriptive of the sermon as an oration, the qualities it should have. In my case, I took these four qualities and wrote them on the folder that I keep all my text study notes in, so that as I'm working through the texts and making my my potential and possible themes before deciding which one I'm going to develop, I have these qualities in mind. Because again, we weren't trained in this. We're not classical rhetoricians. I want to be very clear. I'm not an expert in Ruse homiletics or in homiletics in general, just a pastor trying to get better at what he does every week. Having that in front of my eyes to say, okay, now that I've got my theme, let's make sure that I don't rush through and do a bad job of this. Or sometimes it's more, I do use these more as an evaluation in the middle and end of my own sermon writing.
Okay.
You know, have I been clear? Is this logical? How am I going to say this in a pleasingly elegant way that doesn't turn off the hearers from the true content, but badly spoken? And then, we'll get into the force and energy side of it and the popularity side of preaching too. But yeah, it's very much qualities that you have to internalize throughout the process, especially when doing your final edit and evaluation prior to delivery.
Okay. So that's convincing clearness. But he has, you said, three others, and two of those really focus on the emotions. Now, we're Lutherans, and we don't necessarily like to focus on emotions, but why does this text instruct us to take this into account?
Yeah, I'm not sure if it's a Lutheran problem or if it's because we're preachers and pastors who like to study theology and philosophy and rhetoric, and it's like, yeah, if you've clearly presented the material, isn't that enough? Well, we are human beings, not just, you know, particular to men, but especially since, you know, half or more of your hearers are women, emotions are not unimportant. We are emotional beings, and that's not a bad thing. God has designed us in this way. We are not, I mean, I'm not a Trekkie, so I may be totally botching this reference, but we're not Spock from Star Trek. We're not just pure logical, almost computers. We actually do have emotion. And the very fact of reality is somebody can be kind of coldly convinced that what you're saying is true or logical or historical, but won't care.
Yeah.
They won't follow you. They will probably stop listening, especially if it's 15 minutes or longer. They just won't. And that's where the pleasing elegance comes in of both classical rhetoric and why Rue is incorporating that into his study of how to give a sermon, that homiletics should influence the emotions, right? We should actually enjoy and be glad in our salvation, not just logically coldly saying, yes, I know it's true and assent to it on a logical and theological grounds. It should actually give us joy. Mm-hmm. And that's not a bad thing to then incorporate into our preaching. And the other kind of objection with that would be, well, isn't this just being manipulative? Well, no. Emotional appeals by themselves are a form of non-argumentative persuasion, demagoguery, right? Emotional manipulation. But if you take it on the whole, together with convincing clearness, with the truth of the biblical doctrine that we're proclaiming, then it serves that end. And that's the key. So pleasing elegance is this second chief quality, and the three parts that make it up are that you have a careful word choice. You see, this is not emotional manipulation. We need to choose our words carefully, exclude anything vulgar or offensive to the sense of beauty and the truth of the gospel that we are getting across. Obviously, there are some exceptions. Paul himself makes it, you know, in considering all things rubbish and, you know, telling the Galatians that he wishes the circumcision party would chop it all off. There are times when rhetorically it can be effective, but only if it's a rarity, right? If it's so common, it's going to lose its rhetorical effect. But that careful word choice is especially important, even anticipating in that dialectical level. If I say this, will it actually trigger them on a rabbit trail that I don't want them to go on? Choose your words carefully. Choose your cultural quotations carefully. The second aspect of policing elegance is called the law of variety, euphony, and rhythm. So variety guards against monotony in both vocabulary and construction. So as you're choosing your words, you know, using the thesaurus can keep people listening and on their toes instead of just, okay, this is the 30th time he said the word baptism in a sermon. You know, use washing of regeneration and then water and the word, and, you know, use that variety effectively to gather in the congregation's hearing. Also in construction, right? We've all joked about this where it's, you know, 7 minutes of law, 7 minutes of gospel, reference to the Lord's Supper, amen. And they can almost set their watch by it, right? that kind of construction and lack of variety will eventually have them only listening not to the content and not to what you're trying to impart, but to the structural end of, are we done yet? And that's not what we want. The third one being variety. Euphony was paying attention to the choice and alternation of vowel and consonant sounds. That's one where I had to remind myself that he wrote the original in German, and it probably was something like, if you're sitting in the first three rows, be prepared to get wet. But hey, in English too, you know, be aware of which words you can't pronounce. If you always stumble over the word similarly, then cut it out of your sermon. That's just the one that I have to remind myself over, that when I'm preaching, if I'm not careful, it's going to come out of my mouth like mush. So
yeah,
be aware of those things. Euphony, which words you use and how you put them together. In rhythm, it's the rise and fall of your cadence within your sentences and paragraphs. This may be a good reason to actually use like a recording device or a recording app in your rehearsals. Listen to yourself preaching it. Notice that a spoken homily is different than something you wrote to be read silently by readers, right? There will be different effects to the syntax and grammar. He even gives the great example of, you know, studying music and never ending with an unaccented syllable, because you will just trail off. And especially in certain acoustics, they won't even hear what you said because you dropped off before the accented end. So this is, you know, very technical stuff. But when you start studying this as a preacher trying to get better at preaching, you're like, oh yeah, that's well within my ability to listen and look for that. But we've never been told to do that. The third aspect of pleasing elegance, the final one, after careful word choice, observing the laws of variety, euphony, and rhythm, is to avoid the abstract and go with a concrete, graphic, vivid presentation. This will apply to the theme later on when he gets into how you set your theme, that you need to be concrete. Abstract themes and abstract structures and abstract lessons will lose people. They will not, if they do follow you, they're not going to necessarily connect it to what this means for themselves, for their salvation, or for their Christian living, if that's the application you're working with. Systematic theology itself is theology in the abstract. You need to take that out of the abstract and make it concrete.
Yeah. So what would be an example of that?
Sure. An example of an abstract sermon would be one where you preach on, say, the topic of justice, and you cover almost all the different biblical things that speak to justice and injustice, but you never actually get around to saying, like, this is right, and this is wrong, and this, you must repent, and this is what making amends looks like. That's concrete. right? To actually tell them it is wrong to steal your neighbor's bike. If you have stolen your neighbor's bike, you must repent and you must make restitution for that. Well, that's justice, but you've given it to them concretely. Whereas an abstract sermon on justice will give very all-inclusive, systematically sound definitions of justice, but the hearer may be sitting there thinking, so what?
Yeah. That is a common problem, I think, really for, I think, young preachers, isn't it? The tendency to stay more abstract because it's safe.
Yeah, it is safe. And especially for young pastors who may be new to their congregations, you might feel like you don't know them well enough to know how to make it concrete. You don't want to convict them of a very concrete, specific sin that none of them have ever done before or don't even know what you're talking about. So it is safer also just in the terms of you're preaching general instead of specific. But that is our calling. Get to know your people, visit them, and let that influence how you preach to a concrete end, right? That you're not just giving theological abstractions that may be appropriate for Bible study. If a particular Bible study or a period of time during your Bible study lends itself to more of a systematic study, good, great, go with it. You've got usually your more mature Bible students in that class. That's a valid form of pastoral teaching. But in the sermon, as an oration that is moving its hearers along, the more abstract, the more likely they are to check out and not hear.
So the whole goal of this is not only speaking to the intellect, but also to the rest of the human being who isn't just, he's not a computer.
Exactly. It's recognizing the human condition and, the very real anthropology of who we are as emotional creatures and our own limitations, not catering to them. I mean, that's where this can go wrong. And we all know preachers and politicians and public speakers who use this in a manipulative way to sinful ends. If the kind of poetic, artistic, pleasureful preaching is for just comedic or entertaining purposes or sinister purposes, then this is, a very dangerous thing. And that's why we sometimes react against it and just don't even engage the emotions of our hearers, or we don't try to employ the variety as the spice of life because we're just so offended that it would even be necessary. Well, if we can get over that hump and use it to, I guess the way Rue puts it is press this into the service of the sermon's purpose, right? Okay. It shouldn't be an end in itself.
So this is kind of service. Yeah. So this is kind of Augustine's thing, like plundering the Egyptians.
Yes. Yes. That'd be a good example too, that, you are preaching to real people, right? You're not trying to save the abstract humanity. You're trying to save your hearers. Right, by preaching repentance to them for concrete, real sins they've committed. And you're trying to preach the gospel to them, the objective justification that Christ has died for the sins of the whole world, but also driving that home with the subjective justification, the particular, God saved you, you miserable sinner. Quit objecting to it and acting like your sin is too much for him to save you. Mm-hmm. You're dealing with that hearer, and it doesn't change the monergism or the truth of God working through the means of grace, that God works through the chief means of grace, preaching, to say that we should actually study how people listen. I mean, we understand this on a grammatical level that, if I'm preaching to English hearers, I'm not preaching in German, and I should limit the number of Greek and Hebrew words I throw in there for fun, right? This is obvious on a grammatical level and a linguistic level. But then for some reason, we want to stop short of the emotional things. And I think by listening to those three points of word choice, variety, euphony, rhythm, and avoiding the abstract, you can hear this is not emotional manipulation. This isn't, this will get me in trouble. this is not overly feminized, just emotions for empathy's sake. Mm-hmm. This is recognizing that we actually have a joy in the gospel, that we are given the means of grace to be enjoyed, to have peace with God, hope of everlasting life, and enjoy the benefits of that here and now. And it, and the presentation of that should not be cold, lifeless, boring either. If you're boring your people with the word of God, you're doing something wrong.
The last quality is moving force, which is focused on the will. How ought we to understand what he means by moving force for the will, or this kind of persuasion for the will, that doesn't kind of go off into, I don't know, something that would be contrary to our doctrine?
Here's the place in the book where Rue has to give some advanced theological explanation. I might even say he kind of explains it away, that he's going to use the language of will because it is the classical rhetorical way of dealing with oration and persuasive speech. But he knows that, you know, we Lutherans will talk about it a little differently. So that's my caveat. The basics of it is that you do want the you want your hearers to think and also do something, or maybe stop doing something. Not like a politician or like a legalist, but perhaps it's better. I'll just give a quote from his book that'll I think illustrate this. Moving them to act begins with the regenerate heart. A sound evangelical sermon will aim rather to renew the inner attitude of the will and direct it toward God and all godly things, so that when occasion offers, it may remind the hearer that this inner Godward trend of the will must prove its existence by blossoming out in definite fruits and good works. So we are not just wrestling against the intellect. Right, that requires the convincing clearness. We are wrestling against the sinful will of their hearts. That's why it needs more than just logic and reasoning and more than just emotional connection. You're wrestling against the old Adam, which is still present in every one of your hearers. And that there is the potential separation, a great time separation, that the word you preach, the true message of the gospel that you proclaim, may not bear fruit as immediately as a politician or a legalist with their speech could get you to think and do something different, that the fruit of this may come long detached, when and where the Holy Spirit wills it, right? That's where he does have to give a long section on how all these works must and will proceed from faith, and this happens only through the word, when and where God wills it, and that we as preachers have to be very patient with that fruit coming to bear. It may not even be in our tenure or lifetime for whichever hearer is the test case of that. So that's where the difficulty of the discussion around the willpower, the will comes. Most classical rhetoric, you have a very definitive, you know, time stamp on when you want that will to act. We are dealing with the sinful will, and we're dealing with it through the word, which God, the Holy Spirit, will work through, but not as immediately as we would like or expect, even in a human sense.
Yeah. So how do you do that? I mean, how do you, what tools on the tool belt are given us to affect the will? I mean, is it what comes prior to, are they connected at all, or is it something different?
Yes. So in this section, it's called either moving force or force and energy. And there are rhetorical means for adding this quality to your sermon. It does, just like the other ones, they don't work in a vacuum, right? Those would be very bad examples, or, you know, emotional manipulation or for the pleasing elegance or just a cold presentation with convincing clearness. In the case of force or gaining energy, the first thing is a repeat. You have to choose a concrete theme instead of an abstract one. You have to be specific over general. If you give a general exposition of providence as a concept, that's not going to have as much force to change their will to be less worrisome and less grumbling than something like I'll use Jesus as an example here. He gives a very concrete teaching on the lilies of the field being clothed. That's very concrete. And the effect that has on the will to repent of our worrisome grumbling and trust him to provide for our clothing and food is infinitely more effective and forceful than an abstract theological presentation on the doctrine of providence. So that would be the first rhetorical means for gaining force, would be, once again, being concrete and specific. The second way that we gain force is an intelligent use of figures of speech. And Rue gives the whole list. We don't have time to get through all of them today. How do you use metaphor? How do you use synecdoche, et cetera, et cetera?
Yeah.
But this is all just being a better student of how language and speech works to gain that force that will actually move the hearer along to do something, not just to listen and agree and even be emotionally connected to what you said, but to actually do something about it. The third one is the strategic selection and arrangement of paragraphs, sentences, and words. Once again, bearing in mind that the written word is very different than the spoken word, and how people read is different than how they listen. A reader can reread a sentence and will often need to when the subject matter is put at the end of a sentence. Speakers must have the weight of the sentence up front because the hearer needs to listen and remember the front of the sentence by the time he gets to the end. Right? So this is who of us has time to edit our sermons to that degree, right? If we're writing a manuscript, but to recognize and maybe to learn and get in the habit, if you are a creative writer, if you enjoy writing and have written many different essays and papers and such, to recognize you are writing a sermon to be spoken, an oration, not something to be read on a blog post. And where you put thoughts matters. This is where I will often record my sermon as part of my practice and listen to it, maybe while walking the dog, maybe while driving home in the car or something. And I've caught myself numerous times putting the subject matter and emphasis of the sentence so far at the end, maybe even after several clauses, that I'm not even following it. I'm the guy who wrote it. So now I've got to go back to the manuscript and fix that. That it worked fine in writing. And that's why I didn't catch it when I was only reading a written manuscript or even speaking it out loud. But listening to it, I recognize this is not in an order that a hearer can follow.
Yeah. So keeping in mind that whatever you're writing is for the ear, not for the eyes.
Correct.
Yeah. So how then, does he talk about, let me put it this way, does he talk about writing versus outline and delivery? Does he eventually get there? Does he have a preferred method for that?
Oh yeah. There'll okay. be, that's the, a lot of the third part of the sermon as a work of art. And he has whole sections on just outlining and how to make the outline and how to structure that. Also on the topic of manuscript, he's adamant that novice preachers must do a full manuscript because they are not experienced enough to try to go off of only the outline, let alone extemporaneously, that they need to write it out and be content with that and really not move on until they've mastered these qualities of oration. And again, these are so foreign to us, it's awfully chagrining, you know, to go, oh yeah, they weren't supposed to move on to outline, preaching from an outline and outline only without first writing it out word for word until after they've mastered stuff that is, you know, nowadays would count, you'd get a PhD in homiletics if you had mastered this kind of stuff. Oh, how we've deteriorated. Our poor hearers have to deal with us. Yes, writing it out is his assumed position for anyone who is still a novice. And we would all be novices, if not less than that, by his standard. And we should always be trying to get better. So that's an important part of what we should be using something like this textbook and other preaching improvement methods for, is to get better, to get constantly better in what we write, in how we evaluate and edit what we've written, and how we deliver it. And, you know, watching some game film on yourself too, if that's available, or listening to an audio of it and say, what do I need to fix? And only moving ahead when you've gotten a good grasp of things. Now, just give my caveat of absolution to anybody. You know, some weeks the, you know, 2-3 funerals happen or chaos ensues, then yeah, you might only have time to preach the rough outline. You know, God grant us grace and protect our hearers on those occasions. But yes, that's where he approaches it. You start with the theme, you build your outline, and it's an exhaustive outline that captures the whole logical order, including the dialectical objections that you want to engage, to mm-hmm. never introduce a question you're not going to resolve, mm-hmm. and then writing it out until you are veteran enough to go from the outline to maybe the delivery without the manuscript even there.
So these qualities that you've gone through, these should be our goal for every single sermon that we deliver, to have this convincing clearness, this pleasing elegance, and moving force. This should always be at the forefront of our minds, not only in developing, but also in reviewing. Is that right?
Yes. If the sermon is a persuasive speech, which is, again, the premise that I think we can, you know, move forward with without too much objection from any hearers, then this is what we should evaluate and strive for in a balanced way, recognizing the text and the occasions will differ week to week. And I think a quote from Rue would be helpful at this for the balancing aspect. In demanding that the sermon possess these three qualities, convincing clearness, pleasing beauty, and moving force, we of course do not mean that all parts of the sermon must possess them in equal measure. This can be the case as little as all parts can be addressed equally to the knowledge, the feeling, and the will of the hearers. Every part of the sermon must indeed be clear, and neither its beauty nor its energy must be allowed to impair in any way its clearness. So there you already hear a priority. The clearness does trump the beauty or elegance and the energy of it. But, he goes on, but the preacher will above all strive to make his sermon clear and convincing when he is concerned with the impartation, development, and defense of divine truth. Convincing clearness may go hand in hand with pleasing beauty, so long as the latter does not become an end in itself. Beauty should be especially cultivated wherever the preacher wishes to commend and magnify God and the blessings of his kingdom, in order to warm the souls of his hearers and awaken in them a longing for these goods. So there's your balance to this, that the convincing clearness is the chief, but you employ these other things because they glorify God and they do move the hearer to do the same, both in their faith and in the deeds of the regenerate heart.
So we've gone through the three things. You said there were four, but you wanted to treat it separately. So what is that fourth and final aspect for the sermon as oration?
The fourth one is called true popularity. I'll give a quote there so that you don't instantly have people objecting to that too, that hold on a sec, we don't care if something's popular, we're not preaching to you know, gain itching ears. Okay, that's not what he's talking about. Hang on. So here he introduces it. Finally, every public discourse, to achieve its purpose, must be popular. It may be ever so clear, beautiful, and vigorous, but unless it possesses also true popularity, it will fail of its purpose. True popularity is present when the discourse or sermon corresponds to the inmost being, as it were, the soul of the people. The sermon is an oration having its place in the service of the congregation, and its audience is the people of God. That sermon possesses popularity which answers in both contents and form to the peculiar nature of the congregation as the people of God. So you hear in that the when he says popular, we would maybe more casually say, you're preaching to your hearers. You are preaching to the congregation you have, not the congregation you wish you had. You are preaching to a flock of sinners. You're going to preach differently for a funeral where everybody is unchurched than you do at a regular Sunday service where it's your folks, the guys you know.
Yeah.
And that's what he means by popular. He says a little bit more about it to kind of drive home what he how he means this in the context of the church. And I think our liturgical and confessional hearers will really appreciate this, because we're not talking popular and cultural in the sense of you have to quote The Simpsons every other sermon or make lots of Star Wars references. No, far from it. He says, the sermon will, therefore, most surely find the Christian folk soul and thus become truly popular by keeping, not only as to contents, but also to form, close to the thought and language of the Bible, the confessions, especially the small catechism, and the church hymn.
Hmm.
So that's the popularity. That is the folks that we're talking to, the people who know the Bible, the catechism, and the hymns of our church. So that's why I say you have to know your audience and preach to the congregation you have, not the one you wish you had, which may be completely imaginary and not actually exist. You have to recognize how the congregation changes for holidays versus regular Sundays. I can give an example of this that's not my own, or at least I'm not the preacher in this case. As I mentioned before, I have an associate pastor here, and at our Easter Vigil service, which gets about, you know, 30 or 40 people, kind of our most committed. These are the people who attend Bible study very regularly as well. He preached at the Easter Vigil, and his chief text was Joshua chapter 10. Now, if I throw Joshua 10 at you and reference the five kings, I hope you know what that is. I'm talking to your hearers, Jason. I assume you know Joshua 10 and the five kings.
Yeah.
But Joshua seals them into a cave with a large stone, and then after the battle, he rolls back the stone to bring out the kings and put them to death. Mm-hmm. For the 30 or 50 people at an Easter Vigil who are very attentive students of the Word, that are regularly at Bible study on their own, that worked. It was great. If he did that the next morning at Easter Sunday, where you have 100 to 200 people who never attend church other than Easter,
yeah,
total loss, right? Mm-hmm. Wouldn't work. So that's where we recognize our hearers changing and what is the population on a given Sunday to connect that. This is a good place to challenge your congregation, though, to improve themselves. While you try to get better as a preacher, they can get better as hearers of the sermon, right? There's two sides of this, the preaching and the hearing. How are they going to listen if they don't even know Genesis 3? Right. On a Sunday morning, you can usually throw in a Genesis 3 Adam and Eve reference and expect your hearers to know that. If they don't, that's a little bit on them. Mm-hmm. I don't expect that of a complete unbeliever, but my people in church on Sunday, I expect them to know what Genesis 3 says. And if I throw out Adam and Eve, I think they should know who that is. And that's where you can challenge your people to read their Bibles, to learn good hymns, and to memorize or rememorize the small catechism, so that when you throw out we should fear and love God, they know what you're referencing, right?
Yeah.
They are with you then. They will be amazed how much more they are retaining from the sermon, apart from anything you're saying, writing, or doing.
So to kind of wrap this up, we've got four qualities: convincing clearness and pleasing elegance and moving force, and then finally, the true popularity, right? It seems, now that we've gone through it, it seems kind of like a no-brainer that we should have these things. Why do you think we need to be reminded of this so often? Is it because we get caught up in our own wants and desires and don't think about the other person and what they need? Or what's going on? Is it just laziness?
Well, there could certainly be laziness. There could certainly be the selfishness to only preach what I want to preach and not care what my hearers need to hear. We're all susceptible to having axes to grind. I think a large amount of it is simply the distracted nature of life and ministry today. You know, when the internet goes out at church, I'm amazed how much more time I have to do the things that are properly my work, as far as sermon study and Bible study preparation, and even calling or visiting the people that will then help me craft such a sermon that actually concretely, not abstractly, but concretely deals with their problems. But how many mindless wasted, you know, waste of time emails do we have to deal with? To say nothing of, you know, all the other stuff that kind of floods our way that I think, at least, you know, Rue writing in the 1920s doesn't even have in his perspective. I mean, he's not spending, his people are not probably spending as much time in the car as we do now to make it to visitations, right? Mm-hmm. Somebody's out of town. If there's a local pastor, he's now their pastor. We're not spending, you know, hundreds of miles on the road, where you can make use of that time. You can listen to audiobooks and podcasts that improve your study of texts. Maybe that's what people are doing right now when listening to this interview, but that's time taken away from sitting down with a pad of paper or at your laptop and writing a theme, an outline that includes very definitive parts that your hearers will be able to follow, then writing a manuscript that incorporates all these, relatively obvious things, and then editing and evaluating that sermon prior to delivering it, to say nothing of the actual time preparing to deliver it, rehearsing a sermon. That'd be a whole separate topic. Mm-hmm. But this is part of how the world has moved on, in a lot of ways, not for the better. And the preaching itself reflects that. I'm sure if you haven't had a book review on why Johnny can't preach or had enough people reference it, you know, that's going to go into some of these very environmental things that have affected and changed our preaching for the worse.
Yeah.
And to say nothing of the education, that we're not trained in logic like they used to. We're not trained in rhetoric like they used to. And this stuff, which he's introducing as the basics, would actually be pretty advanced for any of us to master.
Mm-hmm.
No, don't tell our people, they'll stop paying us. That's a joke for any listeners out there.
Yeah. I'll just edit that out. No, I'm just kidding. Well, thank you for your time, Matt. I'll go ahead and include a link to the free Google Books version of this, so you can read it in PDF format, or if you wanted to print it out, all 600 pages, you're more than welcome. Thanks for your time, and thanks for making us aware of this great resource.
Thank you for having me on. It's been a pleasure.